Amen. When we turn to this Psalm 102, you will find that we are not told who wrote this psalm or who prayed this psalm. But the title tells us what the substance of the psalm is. It is a prayer. And the psalmist here, whoever he was, most commentators believe that it was the psalmist David. But we find here that the psalmist is in prayer. We can see that the one who prays finds himself in a time of trouble. And so he pleads with God for help. And right away, people, here is a great encouragement for the people of God, that when we find ourselves in times of problems and trouble and distress and perplexity, we can turn to the Lord in prayer. We can do what the psalmist did here. But it goes beyond a mere personal, individual application. Certainly, the psalmist is praying for himself, but it relates also to the time of trouble for Zion, for God's people, for Israel. And so he prays for Israel. He is praying for God's Israel. He is praying for God's people, that God would have mercy and favor upon Zion, and that God would restore Zion. Or as we have it there in the verse 13, that God would build up Zion again. So the psalmist is praying for himself in his own times of personal trouble, but he's lamenting here over his country's distress. And yes, as we have already indicated, he has his own private and personal troubles and enemies, but the miseries of his people, they cause him much more anguish than his own personal troubles and problems. And this he brings out before the Lord and pours out an earnest prayer unto the Lord. But this prayer here, this psalm, part of which we read together, it also has an application for us. It has an application for the church today, for the Zion of God today. Look at the verse 18 there. And we read in that verse, "This shall be written for the generation to come." This shall be written for the generation to come. Now, it is interesting and beneficial to remember that that word generation there is literally forevermore, is what it means. If we go back into the Psalm 77, let me read the verse 8. "Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore?" That's the very same Hebrew word, forevermore. The very same Hebrew word that is found here and translated generation in our Bible reading. It means from generation to generation to generation forevermore. And so we have a word here. This, we read, shall be written for the generations to come. For generation to generation to generation forevermore. Here's a word for our generation. Here's a word for the church today. The Old Testament isn't a book that can be set aside as mere history. It is the infallible Word of God, and it is for the benefit of every generation, including this generation. So here, people, is a word in this psalm that is applicable to us. Now, as we read in this psalm, I want you to notice just a few points. And we look to the Lord that he would apply those to our hearts and for our benefit and for his glory today. You will notice that Zion, the church, it often needs restoration. The condition of the penman here, which is the condition of the country and the condition of Israel, the condition of the church, his condition being brought low by many enemies and brought low by many afflictions, that is the condition that the church finds itself in many, many times. Oftentimes, The church is found in that situation. Oftentimes the church goes through periods of affliction, periods of trouble, periods of captivity, when the inroads of the enemy is seen and the church is brought low. Brought low in various ways, different aspects. The church of God is oftentimes brought low in numbers. It can be brought low in finance. It can be brought low in spirit when there is a discouragement, a brooding over the church. It can be brought low in attitude with compromising with the world. And people, these things apply not only nationwide to our church or province-wide, but these things apply to our own Free Presbyterian Church. We go through times when we are brought low in numbers. Not all of our congregations are like Armagh or Ballymena or whatever, when a goodly number of people gather out to the house of God. That isn't the case in all of our congregations. Many of our congregations are sitting very low in numbers. Because of that, they can be low in finance, and because of these things, they can be low in spirit and discouraged. And so here is the situation that the church finds itself in oftentimes. Times when it may appear that God is silent, that God is inactive, or as the psalmist says here in the first two, God hides himself. He says, "Hide not thy face from me in the day of my trouble." He has that feeling that the Lord is hiding his face. And sometimes our churches can go through that very same feeling, that God is inactive with regard to our province, with regard to his church in our province. In the first 8 there, he laments also this fact that he has many enemies. He says, "Mine enemies reproach me all the day." Many enemies. It's in the plural. A number of enemies. And people, it has always been the case that when God's people were attacked, that there was a confederacy of enemies all joined together, putting their differences aside in order to destroy God's people. This has always been the case. We see it as far as the nation of Israel is concerned this very day, when the great and vast majority of the nations of the world are against Israel. And they have set aside their many differences in order to be against Israel. But we see it also in relation to the church of God. When we go over there to the book of Nehemiah, to the chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we find it was so. Even in Nehemiah's day, when he would again build up by the grace and the mercy and the power of God, build up Jerusalem, many enemies came against him. Verse 7, and it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. They put aside their differences in order to fight against and to hinder the work of the Lord. And people, it is the very same thing today. We have an enemy that is against the work of the Lord. And we can see it there in the first 8 again. "Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they are mad against me and sworn against me." They're mad. And how mad the whole conglomeration are that come together against God and against all that God is and against the Word of God and against what the Word of God teaches. There is an enemy today that is against the church of God, that is against the people of God, that is against the Word of God and everything that the Word of God teaches. There is an enemy today, many enemies joined together, united, setting aside their differences to oppose the work of the Lord, to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that all men are sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, boy, and girl in the land today, in the nation today, all sinners by nature and sinners by practice before God. But God in His mercy has provided and planned a redemption, a salvation for sinful men. And that redemption is found in His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to Calvary. And there on Calvary's cross, having lived a perfect life, went to Calvary's cross to die an atoning death. And on the cross He shed His precious blood that might be for the cleansing, that would be for the cleansing of the sin of sinners. That redemption that provides salvation, deliverance for the sinner, that the sinner might be saved from a sin, saved from the guilt of a sin, saved from the penalty of a sin. The penalty of sin is eternal damnation in hell. The wages of sin is death. That's what man deserves because of his sin. But how wondrous is the grace and the mercy of a loving God who set His eyes upon poor lost sinners like us, vile, filthy, undeserving. And God provided redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, His own dear Son, who took the punishment on our behalf, who bore the wrath of God as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of every man and woman and young person who would repent of their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's the gospel. Dear soul, today unsaved, maybe there's a man or a woman or a young person here today, and you're not saved, you're still in your sin. My friend, you will never be in heaven. You will never be saved unless you come in acknowledging your sin and confessing it before God and trusting the Lord alone for salvation. There is no salvation outside of Christ. No salvation by works, not by works, the Bible says. No salvation by money, it is without money, the Bible says. And dear soul, if you're going to be in heaven, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the gospel. And if you will not come to Christ for salvation, friend, you'll be lost eternally in hell. That's the simplicity of it. That's the plainness of it. We want to be as pointed as we can. That's the state that you're in, dear unsaved. It's a very dangerous, solemn, serious state. But the enemies of God are the enemies of the gospel. And they don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to know that they're sinners. They don't want to know that they need Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, as their Savior. And so they come together, all of the atheists and all of the liberals and the Romanists, every ungodly and wicked and immoral activist of the devil, doing the devil's work, mad against the church. Sworn against the church, as we read there in that verse 8. That word that is in the verse 8 again, reproach. It says there, mine enemies reproach me all the day long. That word, it means to defy, to blaspheme, to rail against. And isn't that the situation we're in today? There is a blaspheming of the name of the Lord. There is a defying of God. There is a flaunting of sin in the face of God, in the face of His people. They defy God. They blaspheme the Lord in the name of the Lord. We see it today especially in the activities of the Sodomite movement, in their sin. that they flaunt before God, that sin that God tells us in his word is vile and filthy, that it is an abomination to him, that it is disgusting. All the enemies of God and godliness, all of the enemies of God's word and God's people, they have set aside their differences in acceptance and in support of this awful sin of sodomy. And people, here's the point of it all. The arrogance and the offense and the general acceptance and the support for their sin has resulted in the church being brought into bondage and into captivity. The church has been brought low. The world today, the ungodly world, has no fear of the church today. The ungodly world has no fear of the prayers of the church today. The church in our nation and in our province is in captivity. It needs restoration. It has lost its power. It has lost its influence for good and for godliness. It has been brought low. And the result of this is that God's people get low, and God's people get discouraged, and God's people look at what's happening all around us, and we see how the inroads of sin is advancing, and so we get disappointed and we get frustrated and we're brought low. That happens. It has happened right through the generations when there are times that the church of God needs restoration. But then we see people that seasons of restoration are certain. Look at the first 13. In the previous verses, right from verse 1 through to the first 11, the psalmist is lamenting his state. He's lamenting the state of Israel. He's lamenting the state of the church. He's looking around him. His eyes are upon what's happening and upon the enemies. In the first 12, we find the change. But here's a contrast now. When we come to this first 12, he says, "But thou, O Lord," he gets his eyes on the Lord. In the first 12, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come." Here's the turning point. Here we have the psalmist in prayer. People, here's the point to be embraced, and here's our encouragement. Yes, the enemy is all around us, all gathered together against God and against God's people and against the work of God. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. Thou shalt arise. And how I love that verse 13. I've underlined it, I've highlighted it in my Bible. Thou shalt arise. Here he is in prayer. There is boldness, there is confidence here. God has promised that that set time set by God would come, and the captivity would be over, and Zion would be rebuilt, Zion would be restored. The promise of God given to the prophets, reading it there in Daniel 9 and Daniel 10. Here's the psalmist. He is confident. He has that confidence in the promise of the sovereign God, that God would arise, that that time would come when God would reveal himself as the eternal and infinite God on behalf of his people. And people, there is a promise here for generations. This shall be written for the generation to come. Here's a promise for our generation. We can claim it today, that God will arise, that God will move, that God will bless, that God will restore, that God will revive. Generations have shown that. Even in our own province, we think of the moving of God in 1859. The wondrous moving of God in the reviving, restoring power of God, the Holy Ghost, when men and women were wonderfully saved and changed, converted from their old life of sin, found in Christ new creatures. It was done way back in the 1920s in our own province here, under the preaching of W.P. Nicholson and other mighty men of God at that time. God moved in our province. Souls were saved. The province was changed. There was a sense of the presence and power of God. Done in 1949 through to 51 in the Isle of Lewis, when God moved wonderfully in that Lewis revival. Done in our own province in the 1960s, 1970s, when God in his mercy and grace and sovereign power raised up our own Free Presbyterian Church to be a witness against apostasy and a witness for the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Sinners saved. What times? In the 1960s. In the 1970s. People changed, people saved, churches established for the glory of God. People, God is the same today as he ever was. God doesn't change. And God has promised here that he would arise. And he has that written for the generations to come, for our generation. It's the promise of God. We often sing that hymn, "There shall be showers of blessing." Why do we sing that? Because this is the promise of God. And that promise is found in Ezekiel 34 and 26. Over in Acts in the chapter 3, the verse 19. There when there is a turning to the Lord in repentance, the promise of God is that there will be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. People, here is the promise of the Lord. Underline it in your mind and in your Bible. But thou, Lord, take our eyes, lo, that we might take our eyes of the circumstances, and that we would put our eyes and say, but thou, Lord, shall endure. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. There was a certain time for the Jews in captivity in Babylon when that time came for the restoration of Jerusalem, the time when God would arise on their behalf, and nothing and no one, not even Tobiah, nor Sanballat, nor anyone could stop or stay the hand of God. The time of God's choosing to restore Jerusalem had come. And it didn't matter what all of the enemies that had gathered together would do. God's time to restore them had come. God would arise. And God did arise. And people, when God's own time comes to bless the church, in our nation, in our province, nothing. Not Rome, not the devil or the devil's crowd can prevent God from working. It is certain. It is his work. It is his glorious work. People, take the promise. Embrace the promise of God. It is for us. Oh, that God would arise again in our day. But then, what is this restoration? In the verse 13, if we go back to that verse, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. It is a time of divine mercy and favor. It is the time of God's power. The church, which has long languished in the dust, derided and despised and mocked, it is to be built up again in the verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. It is a time when the glory of the Lord will be seen. That's the restoration. That's what we can expect. You look at the verse 17. There is evidence of the Lord hearing prayer. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. In the verse 21, there is a declaring of the name of the Lord. In that verse there, in that verse 21, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, when the name of the Lord, or the nature of the Lord, when all of the attributes of God is preached and declared. Again, it is a time of newfound praising of the Lord, as we have in that same verse 21. There is an overwhelming sense of the love of God. That word mercy in the verse 13 there, it is the very same word for love. In the Psalm 18, the first one, the psalmist says, I will love thee. I will love the Lord. It is the very same word. And when we're reading here of God having mercy, building up Zion, there is a sense that it includes the overwhelming sense of the love of God within the hearts of the people of God. In the verse 15, look at that. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. It is a time when there is a fear of God, even among the unsaved. People, that's revival. Those are the marks of revival that have been known in our province in 1859, in the 1920s, in the 1960s and 70s. These are the marks of revival. There is the praying of the people of God. There's the preaching of the word of God. There's the praising of the Lord. There's a sense of God's love. There's a fear of God in the province when men, even the ungodly, are brought to fear God. People, that's revival. And that's what we want. And that's what the Lord is promising here. There be times the Lord shall arrive and shall arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to fear for her, yea, the set time is come. Oh, for days of revival. But when should we expect this restoration? When there is a mourning and a groaning within the hearts of God's people because of the state of God's Zion, because of the state of the church. Throughout this psalm, we read of the people of God weeping. In the first 9, we read of them mourning. We see them groaning. When God's people are brought to that place where they see the state of the church, the danger, they're afflicted by it, and they mourn because of it. It was so with Nehemiah. Not only in Nehemiah's day was it a time for reproving the enemy, and he did that. Nehemiah most certainly reproved the enemy, especially when we turn to the chapter 13. We can see him here. We can see him in that chapter contending against them. We can see him witnessing against them. But it is especially, and it was especially for Nehemiah, a time when he mourned. In the chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we read there the third verse of when he saw the reproach of Jerusalem, the walls broken down. Verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Here's a man, and he's weeping, and he is groaning in his spirit, so to speak. He is mourning because of the state of Jerusalem. Dear people, there is a time always for reproving the enemy. Not, the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. There is a time for that. Nehemiah did that. But people, when we look around and we see the state of the church, and we see the inroads that the enemy is making, and the church of God discouraged because of that, then we need people to mourn it. It needs to affect us. We see again that there is a yearning, a longing to see Zion built. In the first 14, so it is, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and they favour the dust thereof. There's a new pleasure to be found in Zion. Even when Zion is at a low ebb, in a low estate. There is that newfound pleasure among the people of God when they look at the church of God. It was so even with Nehemiah. We haven't time to turn to it, but Nehemiah 2 in the first 17 there, we find there was that yearning, that longing within the heart of Nehemiah to see the work again built up, to see the walls of Jerusalem built up again. People, this is God making his people willing in the day of his power, as we read in that Psalm 110 and the third verse. It is when God's people, when should we expect to see this restoration by God in mercy and in power and in grace? When should we expect to see days of revival again? When there is that yearning within our heart again for the glory of God to be seen amongst his people and in his church, when our hearts are sad at the inroads that the world has made. The people, unto that day when God arises to revive his church in our province, in our nation, let us do what the psalmist did. And let us wait before the Lord with a confident expectancy, praying and claiming his promise. Look at the title that we read together in that psalm. It says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. That's real prayer. He's pouring out his heart before the Lord. When we read of Nehemiah praying in that verse, in the chapter 1, the verse 4, he uses the word there, praying. He's weeping. He's mourning. He's fasting. And he gets before God and he's praying. And it's very interesting and enlightening that the word that is used there for his praying, it indicates, first of all, a judging of himself, and then a continual praying, entreating, pleading with the Lord. He looks at himself. He's not looking around to blame anything on anybody else. He's looking at his own state. He's looking at his own heart. He's looking at his own inability. He himself can do nothing of himself for Jerusalem. And he confesses that before the Lord. And then he entreats God that God would move and that God would raise again Jerusalem. Pouring out of our heart, people. Over in the Psalm 62 in the verse 8, we have the same word used there, where the psalmist David says, trust in him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart. There are times when God's church is brought low because of the inroads of the world and the enemy against them. But God has promised that he will arise on our behalf. And people, that's our encouragement. That's my encouragement. When I read the scriptures, I look for the promises of God. And here is the promise of God for his church, for this generation, that he will arise. There's our comfort. Not our eyes on the world and wondering, what can I do against the inroads of sodomy and apostasy and all the rest. It is looking to the Lord and pouring our heart out before God and saying, Lord, I can do nothing of myself, but thou hast promised that thou wilt arise and build up Jerusalem, build up Zion, build up the church again. People, let us claim the promise of God. Let us live on the promise of God. Let us look for the fulfilling of the promises of God. And until the promise of God is fulfilled, let us pour our heart out before him in prayer. Dear unsaved, I say to you again, I fear every time I leave the pulpit that unsaved are going away without Christ. My dear friend, I say to you today, there's an application here for you. The enemies of God against the gospel of Christ. And yet there you are, and you wouldn't want to be counted among the enemies of God. And yet you're not for Christ. And you have rejected him as your Savior. And you know not his great salvation, and someday if you die in that state, you'll be lost in hell when Christ, the Son of God, died to save sinners just like you and me. Would you come to Christ today in simple childlike faith and ask the Lord to save you and be numbered amongst his people and join with his people to pour your heart out before God and see the Lord blessing his people again? You'll be part of it. Oh, that God would apply his word to our hearts today for his glory and for our good. We look to the Lord in prayer. We'll not sing a closing hymn. We'll just look to the Lord in prayer in closing.